Morning. Let's look in God's Word together. We have completed 1 Thessalonians. We're going to roll right into 2 Thessalonians. We've, over several weeks, been looking at 1 Thessalonians and the letter that Paul wrote to the church there in Thessalonica. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to hit the three chapters in 2 Thessalonians. So just in big chunks, we're going to hit chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. So while you're turning there, let me just thank you guys for all coordinating your clothing. A lot of folks on this side of the room are wearing orange and coral and variations of pink and stuff, but if you cross your eyes just right, it all looks orange. And a lot of people on this side are all wearing blue. And I grew up in Auburn, Alabama, so we've got the orange side and the blue side, and I'm right at home, ready to speak to you guys about God's Word. I really appreciate that on this Father's Day. But let's look at that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm just going to read the whole chapter, and we're going to talk about some sections of the text. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and your love for every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a minute to pray together. Lord God, we praise you for your word. As we look in it this morning, I pray that you would give us understanding. I pray that you would make my words clear as we learn how you have declared us to be worthy of your kingdom, and that you make us to be worthy of your kingdom. We thank you for Jesus, who has brought about our salvation on the cross. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Let me remind you of the scenario at Thessalonica, the church of the Thessalonians. In both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there are a lot of bad things going on in that city. Paul and Silas and Timothy were the missionaries that went there, converted a few people to Jesus Christ, were able to share the gospel with them. They believed, and a church was born. But the outrage against Jesus in that city was so strong, and the persecution against the church was so strong, that Paul and Silas and Timothy were run out of town. So they were run off without very much confirmation of how rooted is that church. They didn't really know. They were run out of town before they could get it established very well. And so Paul was worried about that church. He said there were some people who trusted Christ, who showed some evidence of following Jesus, but how much are they committed to it? Are they going to fall away as soon as some persecution comes up? How strong are they? How rooted are they? Paul didn't know. So he sent Timothy back to them sometime later to find out, is there still a church? Does it still exist? Have the believers all been either killed or forced to deny Christ? Are they still holding strong? And so we found in the first book there, the first letter to the Thessalonians, that Paul had gotten a good report from Timothy. Timothy came back to Paul and said, yes, the church is still there. They're holding fast to Christ. They're sharing the gospel with their neighbors. They're standing strong in the midst of all this persecution, and we can be encouraged of their faith. And so Paul wrote the first letter to them, encouraging them to stand fast, praising them that they had endured so much persecution and were still holding to Christ in the midst of it, and encouraging them in many ways, as we've looked at it in the past several weeks. One of Paul's main points in this second letter is also that they would hold fast in the midst of persecution, and encouraging them to stand strong. It doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of time in between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. In fact, it appears that Timothy probably took the letter to the church in Thessalonians, the first letter that we've finished looking at. The church there either wrote a response or just told Timothy, hey, these are the things, these are the questions we have, these are our response to that letter. Timothy carried that back to Paul, told him what was going on, and this is another letter that Paul is writing to them to answer some of their questions, to encourage them in their faith, and to let them know that he was praying for them. So one of his primary concerns still is that they hold fast, that they persevere through the trials. And he starts right off encouraging them and saying that he gives thanks to God. But in the address here, the first lines where Paul says who he's writing the letter to, he says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a phrase in both of those verses that I want to talk about just for a few minutes, primarily because it is Father's Day, but also because this is a phrase that I think is very frequently misunderstood, and that's the phrase, God our Father. We see this phrase all over the place in the Bible. God our Father, God the Father of Jesus Christ. And since it's Father's Day, I want to camp out just for a minute on the term Father. God our Father. Now, there are a lot of things in the Bible that we use analogies to explain. Things that we can't see, things that we don't necessarily have a good grasp on, we'll use an analogy for. Now, I work in computers day by day. My full-time job during the week, I'm the director of network services at the seminary, so I handle the internet, the computers, the servers, which are just big computers, and keep everything working and running and stuff like that. This week, we have had some intense meetings about some computer systems that are not talking to each other very well. And even while I'm talking to you about this, I'm using a lot of analogies about computers. And in those meetings this week, they were concerning the computer systems that are going to go into a new construction project on campus. So Mullins Hall, Mullins Complex is being totally gutted and renovated. And the systems that they're setting up in there, there are some new security camera and door access, wave your card in front of the door and it unlocks, that sort of stuff that's going in there. And some of those pieces are not fitting together very well. So we had some very intense meetings about that, because construction is supposed to be done. The building is supposed to be open July 1st. And my boss and I have been waving our arms and saying, some of these pieces are not working the way they're supposed to work. So finally, we got everybody's attention and got everybody in the same room, the contractors, the electricians, the company that's putting in this product, representatives from the product that they're putting in, got them all into a meeting to say some of these pieces are not working. Now, there were people in that room that were technical people, myself and my boss, the people that represent the security and door access company that really understood how it all worked. And there were people that were construction guys, the contractor, the electricians that were also in that same room. And so in that conversation, in order to make it work, there were a lot of analogies going on. We said, this piece over here needs the doors of this piece. This computer has doors on it, and this one can't find the door to communicate into that computer system. And even the way I'm describing pieces fitting together and computers talking to one another. Computers don't have mouths, they don't have vocal cords and stuff like that. But we talk about them talking to one another because we can't see it. We use analogies to describe things that we can't see. The Bible does this a lot throughout the scriptures, and Jesus does this a lot when he says things like, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And he says, just like a grape cannot grow, cannot live, it will die if you cut off its branch. We as Christians do not exist except for that we are getting our life from Jesus Christ. So just like a vine has branches, Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches that derive our life from him. Cut off from him, we have no life. Before we came to Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So Jesus, as well as the rest of the Bible, uses a lot of analogies to describe things that we can't see, things that we can't necessarily get our head around except for using these analogies. Now, I say all that to say that when the Bible uses the term God our Father, that is not an analogy to describe God. Let me show you why. Even though there are a lot of things the Bible uses analogies to describe God, Father is the exact opposite. Father is the other way around. God was Father long before there were any fathers here. There were no human fathers, and God was Father. God was Father long before any humans were Father. There is nowhere in the Bible that the writer says, God is, what is God like? God is like a father. Yeah, think about your dad. Think about your father. That's kind of what God is like. The Bible does not go about it that way. In fact, the Bible describes it exactly the opposite. In the book of Ephesians, so if you turn left 4 or 5 pages in your Bible, book of Ephesians chapter 3, Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Let me read that again. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. All those analogies I referred to, and the Bible makes good use of analogy to explain things to us that we won't otherwise understand. This one is backwards of those. Father is God was Father before anyone else was. God has always been Father. And every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from him. So rather than us saying, what is God like? God is kind of like a father. It's the other way. That God is Father. And we who are, you know, fulfill a certain role in the family are kind of like him in our role. That God is Father over all creation, and I'm Father over my son. So my use of the word father for myself, when I call myself a father, I am borrowing that word from God. I'm not saying God is kind of like a father. I'm saying in certain ways, my role in my family is a little bit like God the Father and his role over all of creation. Not that I am in any way God, but that we borrow the word father from God rather than using Father as an analogy to describe God. So I think that is a phrase that is frequently misunderstood and twisted around into just sort of the analogy box that we use for a lot of things. Analogies are right and good in many situations. The word Father is not an analogy to describe God, but it is a borrowed term because God already was Father. So what does that mean for us? First, it means that we should not let our earthly fathers define how we view God. There are really good fathers. I had a great father. There are also really bad fathers out there in the world. And there's everything in between. Even the good fathers, even the best father that a human can be, does not stack up to who God is. And so if we limit our view of God to saying that my view, my experience of my earthly dad shows me what God is like, then we're going to fall way short, no matter how good your father was. And certainly if you had a father that abandoned you or abused you or anything like that, that does not at all represent who God is. So when we use an analogy, when we were to say that God is like your father, that will betray who God is rather than represent him. Because even a good father would not stack up to who God the Father is. So we don't need to let the picture of our earthly father define who God is. We need to find out who God the Father is, and then us as fathers try and imitate that. Secondly, fathers, with God's help, you can live up to that name. Just like I said, the word father is borrowed from God. God was father, and we are borrowing that word to describe ourselves and our families. And as we attempt to be a good father to our families, we need to go to the Father to find out how we should do that. Step one, obviously, is to follow Jesus Christ. That no earthly father can be an appropriate father to his family unless he has a relationship with Jesus Christ. So let's continue on in the text. We've described what the phrase God our Father means, and I think we have an appropriate picture now of who God the Father is and who we are as fathers. But let's continue on in the text. Paul says that the Thessalonians' faith was growing, their love was growing for one another and increasing. I think that that is a challenge to us as a church. Their faith was increasing day by day. Their love for one another was increasing day by day. How is the orange side loving the blue side over here? How are you, as fellow members of this local body, loving and increasing in love one another? Paul says that their faith was growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for every other one is increasing. So each, as they learn to follow Christ, as they grow day by day in following Jesus, they also grew in love for one another. So there's a challenge for us as a body of believers. They were also steadfast in persecutions. They persevered. Obviously, the persecution and the obstacles we have to live as Christians in this country are much less than they were back at this time, where there was just large amounts of physical abuse of Christians and people being denied work because they were Christians. I heard Suresh, who spoke Wednesday night here, a few of you got to hear his testimony, and he mentioned very briefly in passing that anyone who becomes a Christian in India is immediately an untouchable. Now, if you understand the country of India, they have a caste system, which, you know, there are kind of classes of society, and the bottom one are the untouchables, that nobody can hire them, they're not good for anything, they are basically dirt on the ground. And Suresh said that no matter what class or level of society your family that you were born into, if you become a Christian, you are immediately an untouchable. He mentioned that in passing, but it stuck out in my mind that, wow, there in India right now, those who choose to follow Christ are choosing to be unhireable in their society. So here in this country, we don't see a lot of that as Christians, but we need to recognize that we need faith to persevere, and in these situations where there is persecution against believers in this country, which is on the ramp up, we need to be ready for it and prepare in Jesus Christ, just as we learn about the Thessalonians were having to persevere through many trials. Paul goes on to say that this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. When we talk about the judgment of God, many times we have a negative, a very negative view of the judgment of God. And it is negative for non-believers. But we who are in Christ should have a very positive view of the judgment of God, that the judgment of God is what declares us righteous in Jesus Christ. It is the judgment of God which judged us to be in Christ, worthy of his kingdom. He says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." It is just for God to declare us worthy of his kingdom. Why is that? How is it just? Justice would be me taking the punishment for my sins, for me to be condemned eternally to hell. For my sins, the things I've chosen to do wrong, justice, right judgment, would be for me to go to hell. So has God made a mistake? Has God made an unrighteous judgment? No, he hasn't. When Jesus took our sins upon himself, when he died on the cross, my judgment, my punishment for those sins was carried out on Jesus Christ, and I received his righteousness. So God carried out my punishment on Jesus Christ, and that's why the text says that it is righteous judgment. It is right. It is justice for God to declare believers in Jesus Christ to be worthy of his kingdom. That we would be considered worthy of his kingdom. The text also gives us a little bit of intel about the last days, which I'm going to leave mostly for Brother Chris to talk about next week, because chapter 2 talks a lot about the man of lawlessness and the last days when Jesus is going to return. But it mentions it briefly in our text here, so let me just mention that relief is coming for believers. That there is a day when we will have ultimate rest from all of our trials, when we will have relief for the persecutions that we've been going through, and we will have that our faith will be sight. So it is coming. Problem is, we don't know when. We don't know how far off that is. All we know is we need to not give up. We need to keep pressing on in Jesus Christ, learning and growing in him. And that we need to be sharing the gospel with the lost. Because we have a short description here of what is going to happen to non-believers. Those who do not trust Christ do not have relief to look forward to. They do not have rest to look forward to when Jesus returns. They have flaming fire, vengeance, some of the words that are used in this text, eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord, not something to look forward to for non-believers. And so we need to be motivated as Christians to get out there and share the gospel with the lost, to save some of them, whoever might be willing to follow Christ, so that they can be transferred from those who are objects of wrath to those who are worthy of the kingdom. As we head toward the end of the text, verses 11 and 12, I have several things to say about. Verses 11 and 12 say this: to this end, we always pray for you, that God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's camp out on these couple of verses for a few minutes. He's praying for two things. In verse 11, it says that he's praying that God would make them worthy of his calling, and that that God would fulfill every good work and work of faith. Why is he praying this? So that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. There in verse 12. How does he want this to be? What method is he expecting that God will use to carry this out? According to the grace of God. So what is he praying for? He's praying for God to make them worthy, and that God will fulfill their good works and their work of faith. Why is he praying it? So that Jesus will be glorified. How is he expecting it to happen? By grace. So let's break all those down, dive into this a little bit, and see if we can understand exactly what Paul is expecting and hoping and praying for among the church in Thessalonica. On our own, we are not worthy of Jesus Christ. So, back in verse 5, we saw that God considers us worthy of the kingdom in Jesus Christ. And now, down here, Paul is praying that God would make them worthy. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to believers. He's not talking to, this is not an evangelistic letter. This is not a letter to pagans whom Paul is hoping to convert to Christianity. These are Christians that he's writing to. These are believers. These are those who have responded to God's calling on their life to follow Jesus Christ. And so Paul is writing saying, you are considered by God to be worthy of his kingdom. And now, as believers, I pray that God would make you worthy. So you are worthy of the kingdom. God, I pray, would make you worthy of the kingdom. So that's the already and the not yet of this passage, that they already are worthy of the kingdom. When we come to Christ as humans, as people, when we were lost, when we heard the gospel for the first time, we trusted Christ. We responded to that calling. We followed Jesus with our lives. We did not need to fix ourselves before that. We didn't need to clean up our lives and make ourselves somehow worthy of God's calling. God called us when we were not worthy. When we trusted Christ, he made us worthy of his kingdom. And yet, he is still making us worthy of his kingdom. This is the process of growing in Christ, of increasing by faith day and day, and learning to live according to his word as we follow him with our lives. That Jesus has declared us worthy when we trusted him, and he wants to make us worthy of his kingdom. So we don't need to clean up our lives before we come to Christ. We come to Christ unworthy. He declares us worthy, and yet, by a process of sanctification, he makes us worthy day by day. So Paul is praying that God would make them worthy. Let me tell you a little bit about being worthy of different things. I don't have an example that lines up entirely with what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, because it's so much more and bigger and greater than any sort of example I can make up or remember from my own life. That there is no other situation I can think of where something has been done that is the same as what God has done for us. That God has declared us worthy of his kingdom and is making us worthy in Jesus Christ. But let me tell you some things about being worthy. Each job I've had, I was not worthy of that job. I was hired by somebody that I either, not that I lied to them, but that I described my skills. It was a bigger computer system than I had ever worked on. I told them that I thought I could do it, and they hired me, and I found out immediately this is much bigger than anything I've ever worked on. I've got to get there. So you have to fake it till you make it, right? So I would have to realize I'm not worthy of having this job. I hope to be there as quickly as possible to learn these computer systems and to do a better job of working here than I currently can. In fact, I hired a guy a couple of weeks ago. We had an opening for a full-time computer support guy, and we had three very strong applicants for that position. This is at the seminary, so it's a higher education setting. We had two guys who applied for the job who had years of experience, like 5 to 10 years of experience, working in higher education doing computer support. Very skillful applicants. And we had one guy who has worked a few years for some eye doctors doing all of their computer support and stuff like that. Now, I hired the guy who had only a few years of experience. He asked me, why did you hire me? I don't feel like I'm probably your best applicant. And I showed him, I marked out the names and stuff, but I showed him the resumes of the other applicants. I said, this guy right here, worthy of the job. He's worked in higher education for the past 5 or 6 years doing computer support. Probably does fine work. Applicant number two had his name all marked out on the resume, but I showed him. Look at the places he's worked. All universities, done computer support for the past 12 years, and probably would do a fine job here at the seminary. And so I could see his eyes get kind of big when he read these resumes, that I'm not worthy of this job. Now, these were your other two guys you were looking at that you interviewed. And they've got so much more skill, technical experience. They've worked on more computers for more years than I have. And I told him that what you have that those guys don't have is adaptability, passion to learn, that you are trying to push things forward. That's what I'm looking for in this position. The technical stuff, the how to work on computers, the day-to-day base knowledge, you can learn that. I don't think that you can very easily learn the passion that you have. And that's why I hired this guy. And I think that he was very appreciative of that, and I think it communicated to him what I was looking for in the job. But the start point there was he was saying, I'm not worthy of this job. Why did you hire me? What did you see in me? And so on his second day on the job, I'd explained all that to him. Let me tell you another situation of being worthy or not worthy. I'm a chaplain in the Army National Guard. And as a chaplain, I don't shoot guns, okay? I shoot guns on my own sometimes. But as a chaplain in the Army, you don't shoot guns, because the chaplain is a non-combatant. I wear the same uniform that all the other Joes wear, have the same flag on my shoulder. The only difference in our basic training between mine and theirs is that I don't do combat training because I'm a non-combatant. So I don't do combat training. Now, a lot of the Joes don't know that, okay? They don't know that I don't shoot. So last weekend, we were at drill, and we were doing individual weapons qual. IWQ was our mission for the weekend. So you got two pieces of weapons qualification. Every soldier, other than chaplains, have to go through weapons qualification in order to maintain their status as a soldier, in order to be a go on that station. You have to hit a certain number of targets in a certain amount of time at various different distances out to 300 meters. The beginning of that is zeroing your weapon. So the zero range, guys are laid down on the ground, got their gun propped up on a little stand so it's nice and steady. And there's a paper target at 25 meters with this little, a little barely bigger than a quarter circle on it that you've got to hit. You got to get 5 shots out of 18 in that circle. And as the day wore on Saturday, I had some other responsibilities in the morning, but in the afternoon I went down to the zeroing range. And there were guys there who had been there all morning, taking 18 shots at this circle and not really hitting any of them. And they were frustrated, and they were tired, and it was hot. I don't know if you remember last Saturday. It was really hot, and there was no drop of rain to be seen. And guys were tired, and that doesn't help with shooting because you got to stay steady. You got to stay calm. You got to be able to breathe to be able to hit your target. And there were guys that were just frustrated because they were there all day. They could not hit the target that they needed to hit. And this is the zeroing range where you're making adjustments to your gun before you even go down to the qualification range. So I go down to the zeroing range, and at first, I'm just standing around saying, hey, keep trying, you know, trying to encourage guys. You need to slow down. You've got time here on zeroing range. Pressure's on down on the qualification range. But here at the zeroing range is practice. Slow it down. Take your time. Focus on what you're doing. Don't be thinking about all this other situations and problems. Just focus on what you're doing. And I'm trying to encourage guys. As I was doing that, I realized that some of them just fundamentally didn't understand what adjustments they needed to make to their gun. So if you're hitting, you know, down left from your target, there are some adjustments you can make to the sights on your gun so that where you're aiming, will your bullets will hit where you're actually aiming. So I started in just showing some of the guys, hey, all your shots are hitting, you know, top left of the paper. We need to turn this knob 12 clicks to the left or to the right. We need to turn this knob 4 clicks to the right or left. And was able to help guys, became almost a shooting coach. As a chaplain, became a shooting coach for some of the soldiers and was helping them walk their bullets in so that they could hit their targets. And many of them were very appreciative and probably had no idea that I've never fired an M4. I've never shot the gun that you're shooting. I've shot a pistol a few times. I've shot a shotgun out at the Bates farm. That was a good time. But I've never fired a rifle, much less an M4, which is a kind of like an M16 from Vietnam. I've never fired this weapon. Am I worthy? I mean, I understand the concepts of how it's supposed to work. I've never done it before, though. So am I? Was I worthy? Not really. I was not worthy to be a shooting coach. I'm the chaplain. I'm sure I'm worthy to encourage guys and to help them focus so they can accomplish their mission. But as a shooting coach, not really worthy. They didn't know that. So I just rolled on with it and was able actually at the end to, there was some leftover ammo. I was able to shoot a little bit myself just to waste the ammo. But found out that I was a pretty good shot. But when I was coaching these guys, I had no experience. I had never loaded, fired, looked down the sights of an M4 weapon and was coaching these guys. So there are a few examples, I think, of not being worthy but being able to accomplish something. None of those and none of the examples I could think of add up to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. There is no example. There may be some people seeing potential in you, like I saw in the guy that I hired. I saw that he has potential to be an excellent computer support guy, that he doesn't have all the years of experience that some other people do, that he doesn't have some of the technical skill, things that he just hasn't learned yet, but I think he can, and I think he has the passion and desire to do that. So I'm hoping he will be worthy of that job very soon. That still doesn't add up to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. My skills as a shooter, I found out I was a decent shot later, but at the time I was coaching, those guys had zero worthiness of being a shooting coach other than encouraging these guys and explaining the concepts to them of how to adjust their weapons. and yet was able to help some guys out. Jesus Christ has declared us to be worthy of the kingdom, verse 5, that he considers us worthy of his kingdom. And then in verse 11, Paul prays that God would make them worthy of his calling. So this is a bigger transformation than I have an example for, but that God has declared us worthy of his kingdom. There are no illegal aliens in God's country. There's nobody that jumped over the fence that doesn't belong. There's nobody that crawled in through a tunnel to get across the border. There's nobody who faked an ID, got a fake passport, got onto a plane and landed like they do in this country to come here as an illegal alien. There's nobody in God's kingdom like that. Anyone who is in God's kingdom is worthy to be there. No one gets in other than through Jesus Christ, whom God has declared to be worthy of his kingdom. So what is Paul praying for these people? He's praying that God would make them worthy. They already are worthy, as we saw in verse 5, but that God would day by day continue to increase their knowledge of how to live as a citizen of God's country. And that God will fulfill every resolve for good, every work of faith and power. Back in 1 Thessalonians, we saw Paul make a very similar statement. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 to 3, Paul said, "We give thanks to God for every one of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God, before our God and Father, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So here, in a very similar phrase, Paul says that he is praying for them that God would fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. So God is praying that the things he's already encouraged them in, that they would increase their work of faith and their resolve for good. So these are part of our becoming citizens of God's kingdom, that we learn day by day to choose the good and not the evil, that we learn day by day to have this resolve for good that Paul is praying for, and that their work of faith would increase. Just as he says over in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are God's workmanship, that God has laid out things for us to do in his kingdom, that we should walk in them. How are we to do this? The Bible says that these works of faith are to be done in power. So we rely on God's strength. Why is Paul praying this? He's praying for the name of Jesus Christ to be glorified. And how does he expect this to happen? According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we wrap up, consider, are you a member of God's kingdom? Have you trusted Christ for salvation? If you believe in Christ, if you follow him with your life, God declares you to be worthy of all the benefits of his kingdom, and he doesn't just leave you there, he causes you, he makes you to be worthy. After following Christ, he causes us to increase in Jesus each day. I pray that you would trust Jesus with your life, and then as a believer, that you would be made worthy of God's kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for these letters that Paul wrote instructing believers on who they were in Jesus Christ and then how to live as followers of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would increase our faith. I pray that as persecutions come up in our lives, that you would help us to persevere through those, just as Paul encouraged the Thessalonians. And we pray that as we read your word and as we study it day by day, that you would show us areas of our life that we're not quite living as citizens of your kingdom, and that things that need to change, we pray that you would show us how to change those. Show us Give us the strength to change those by your power. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen. If y'all want to stand, we're going to sing just the third verse.